teachers and staff members and worship team members. And praise the Lord that they are giving of themselves in this way, learning some experience, stepping out in faith. And boy, they did a super, super job this morning. So if you want to, or maybe you came in a little bit late, because that's kind of how it happens on Sunday, there's going to be a repeat play of that song at the very beginning of the second service. So stick around, have some coffee, and stick around for them for the second service. They did such a super job. We're going to kick off today our third week in our Maidens, Moms, and Matriarchs series. We've already done Maidens, and last week we did Moms, and today we're doing the Matriarchs. So, but I want to start off with a little bit of trivia about moms in the Bible. So, that being said, wait, let me jump back here. Here we go. All right. So, who was the only female judge of Israel? Was it Jael or Deborah or Huldah or Rizpah? Who says A, B, C, D? Correct answer is B. Yes, it was Deborah. Okay, we start with an easy one. All right. I know you would probably say of all the judges, even including the male judges, Deborah might be one that you would get if you're even a casual reader of the scriptures. This isn't too hard either. What elderly relative of Mary became the mother of John the Baptist? Is it Elizabeth, Miriam, Abigail, or Anna? Who says A, B, C, D? Correct answer is A, it was Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Mary, remember, and the baby jumped within them, and kind of a cool little story. All right, third one. This is definitely getting a little more difficult. What Jewish girl married a Persian emperor and helped her helped save her exiled people from extermination? Was it Ruth, Sarah, Rahab, or Esther? Who says A, B, C, D? Ooh, the lion's share of you says D. You are correct. Esther, she was a looker. All right. Number four. What was the name of Abraham's second wife? Did you know that Abraham had a second wife? Well, he did. Was it Hagar, Sarah, Elizabeth, or Keturah? Who says A, B, C, D? Okay, you're not voting. Okay, so that's like six hands for each one. Okay, you're going to pick one, all right? A, B, C, D. Didn't vote because I have no idea. Some of you still. Okay. Correct answer is Keturah. She's also one of the gladiators on TV, if you've ever seen that show. Fifth one. What shepherd girl became the much-loved wife of Jacob? Is it Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, or, I don't know, Bilhah? Bilhah? I don't know. A, B, C, ha-ha? Correct answer is Rachel. Rachel was the girl that was the much-loved wife of Jacob. You have to say the much-loved because there's a list there. Number six, what princess led Ahab into idolatry? Ooh. Was it Bathsheba? Was it Hannah? Was it Jezebel? Or was it Tamar? A, B, C, D? Correct answer is C, it was Jezebel. How come no one names their daughter Jezebel? Seems like a pretty name. Yep, everybody likes biblical names except some of them. I want to start this morning by asking you a rather deep question, and I want to give you just a couple moments to ponder it. And if you are using the bulletin today on page 6, I want you to write this at the top, okay? So I want to ask you this question. What is your greatest problem, challenge, or issue? Right now, what is your greatest problem, challenge, or issue? I want you to jot it down there, or I want this in the front of your mind as we start the message today. Your greatest challenge, problem, or issue. I mean, we're not even going to categorize areas, like whatever it is. Most likely, all of us have something kind of like that. If you have to think about it, you're in a sweet spot right now. But for most of us, we kind of know what that greatest challenge might be. Maybe you've got a few. I'm not going to tell you can't have more than one, but one will work for better for us here today. Title of the message today is The Making of a Matriarch. What is a matriarch? Webster defines matriarch as a mother who is head and ruler of her family or descendants, and or descendants. So the head and ruler of her family or descendants. Many of us have matriarchs in our life. Maybe it is your own mother or grandmother. Certainly in certain families, you know when there's a matriarch involved in that family. But the Bible itself is filled with extremely strong and capable women. Women who took on tough challenges, exhibited brilliant wisdom, led fearlessly, gave sacrificially of themselves and their people. The Bible speaks very highly about women like this, and one of the most popular passages is in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 31 is kind of known as a chapter that talks about the glory of women from God's perspective here. Proverbs 31, verses 30 to 31 says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. Reward her for all she has done. Let her deeds publicly declare her praise." Now, the list of candidates that I could have used throughout the scriptures for a matriarch was extremely long, but I wanted to look at a very well-known mother from the Old Testament named Sarah. That name should ring a bell to you, if not because we just had it on the screen here, but also because she is such a popular character throughout the Old Testament, or the early part especially. The story of Sarah is a powerful story. And though you may already know it, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to tell you that story again today to include a few details along the way to help you understand who this woman Sarah was and how her life and what she experienced can relate to us. And the question that I asked you when I started the message, what your greatest challenge or struggle or issue is, okay? So the story starts 4,000 plus years ago. I mean, Sarah, she lived in a different era than what you and I live in. She lived in a place called Ur. That's U-R, just Ur. It's in modern day, if you were going to look on a map, it's in modern day southern Iraq. That's where Ur is. It wasn't Iraq back then and didn't have the problems that it has today, but that's the location in the Middle East where really all of this began 4,000 years ago. And there was a woman there. Now, we are talking about Sarah, but her name wasn't Sarah at this point. It was what? Sarai, right. Her name was Sarai, and she was married to a man that eventually would become Abraham, but his name at this time was Abram. Very good. So Sarai and Abram. Now, as I'm telling this story, it is bound that I'm going to say Sarah or Abraham and mix those up, but it's the same person, but I'm going to try really hard to stick with Sarai until the name changes and Abraham until his name changes, but no guarantees on this. But they get married, but they're related. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how at this period of time, like 4,000 years ago, it was going to be hundreds of years before God said, you cannot marry your relatives. But as we talked about with Adam and Eve, when they had children, the only way to have more children is for those brothers and sisters to get married and have children, and then cousins are getting married and having children. It's the way population grew. And there came a point along the way in which God said, this is no longer necessary, and so no longer are you to marry within your relations, and you're to marry outside of that, which in some ways we're all related, but the gene pool changes enough to where there's not a negative impact on the gene pool by marrying those that are too closely related to you. At this point in history, they are still doing that. They're still marrying relatives. And so Sarai and Abram have the same father, but they have different mothers. So they are half siblings, brother and sister. And their father's name is Terah, and he is the father of both of them, but they end up getting married. Now, Sarai, the scriptures tell us, had unusual beauty. She was quite the looker, I guess. And one of the things interesting about Sarai is that her beauty is actually going to become a problem for her later on in her story. And we're going to get to that. But she is beautiful. Abram, I don't know what he looked like, but you got to think, like, he married outside his class probably. She was good-looking gal. Now, God had told Abram that he was going to be the father of a nation. So he is looking to be a father of a nation. Now, when God says father of a nation, he doesn't mean like you're going to become the ruler of some nation and you're the father of that nation. He is meaning your children are going to be so extensive that as they grow and as they have children and they have children, that you are going to be the father of an entire nation of people. So this is quite the prophecy that God has claimed for Abram. And so he's looking forward to this. As Abram and Sarai get married, they're following around Terah, the father, and because he's the patriarch of the family, and he's moving them from place to place. And eventually they move from Ur, they go a couple other places, they end up in a place up in modern-day Turkey. So they're way up here in Turkey, and a famine breaks out when they're living up there. And the father, Terah, he dies. So he is no longer there. Now you have Abram and Sarai. They're way up in Turkey, outside of where home really was for them. A famine breaks out, which means there is no food. Remember, there's no way for food to come in. It's not like there's local grocery store chains that have trade routes with other people, and this food comes in. If it doesn't grow there, the people there don't eat for the most part. And so a famine breaks out. When a famine broke out in the land that you were at, you survived as long as you could on any stores of grain that you might have. If the place that you lived at was wise enough to have storages of grain, you could buy that grain. That is going to be an expensive option for you. But that too can run out if the famine is long enough. And eventually you have to just pick up and you have to move to a place that doesn't have a famine, which means you have to geographically move a long way. And nobody had smart cars at that time or any kind of car, not even old pickup trucks with 350 Chevy engines. I mean, there was no transportation like that. So you're on foot or on a donkey or some beast of burden to carry your supplies along the way to go a distance. It's a big deal to move. A really big deal. A lot of people died along the way. It was a tough go, especially now that you've tried to endure a famine. So you don't even have the strength that you need. You don't have food for your trip, but you've got to make this. And so for Abram and Sarai, they are going to make a move, and they decide to move to Egypt. Because in Egypt, you've got the Nile River, which inundates every year, floods the land, puts the nutrients into the soil, and when it recedes back, the crops just explode. And so there in Egypt, there is no famine, so they head there. So Abraham now being 75 years old and Sarai being 66, they also have no children. Not for lack of trying, but Sarai, she can't conceive. So now that they're going into Egypt and they're moving through Egypt, the Egyptian rulers at various places they go to see that Sarai is a beautiful woman at 66 years old. So much so they want her in their harems. They want her as a part of that. And so as they're moving through, if Sarai is Abram's wife, the way to get Sarai is to kill Abram. That would have been common. She was beautiful. He's in the way, so you kill him. If they are not married, but they are brother and sister, then what happens is that they take Sarai into the harem, and Abram stays alive. I think either way, Sarai is going into the harem. Either they're going to kill Abram because he's the husband and take her, or if they say we're brother and sister, they don't have to kill him because they can just take her and then he lives. So they are both a married couple, and they are also both brother and sister. Which option do you think they selected? Yeah, they selected the brother and sister option. This showed a lack of faith on their part in God's plan, but nonetheless, that's what they chose, and it worked out in multiple situations. And just before Sarai gets like really included in the harem, somehow she ends up leaving there, and so she's never defiled along the way. But this is kind of the experience that they're having due to her great beauty. So now Sarai is entering her mid-70s. She wants so badly to give Abram a child, because Abram, I don't know, maybe all the, you know, it seems like all the time, like they're probably sitting down at dinner, "Lord, thank you for making me a father of nation." Sarai, "Thank you, Lord, for making me a father of a nation." You know, she can't provide. They've tried, she can't. I mean, she is like advanced in her age at this point. You know, mid-70s, she still hasn't provided him a son of any sort. So she decides that the only way to make this happen is to find a woman that can give him that son. So she has a servant that serves her, and her name is Hagar. And she says to Hagar, "I want to give you to my husband, Abram, and then you will bear him a son, and that will begin this nation that to come through Abram." And so Abram agrees, and him and Hagar have a son, and this boy's name is Ishmael. And so he now is supposed to become this great nation. God told him that your nation, Abram, will number the stars in the sky. But when this child is born, this is not what God has in mind. This is not the way that this nation is going to be born. This is not the son that God promised Abram. 15 more years go by. Sarai is now 90. Abram is 99 years old. And God comes to them and says, "Abram, you're going to have a son within a year." So, not going to maybe quite be 100, but you'll be pretty close. Sarai, of course, being 90 years old. And God says to make this covenant with you for this prophecy so that you will know it comes true. I'm changing your names. And Sarai, your new name is Sarah, which means princess, the princess of the nation. And she said, and then he says, "I'm going to change Abram. I'm going to change your name to Abraham," which means father of a multitude. So now you have the princess of the nation and you have the father of the multitude. Names have been changed. God says within 1 year, you're having a baby boy. So start painting the nursery. I added that. Shortly after this encounter, three men walk into Abraham's camp. And these three individuals come up, and they're travelers. And Abraham notices something very unique about these three travelers. Ends up, they're angels. Now, whether Abraham fully gets that at this time, these are unique individuals. And so Abraham decides, I need to be hospitable to these people. So he immediately says to Sarah, he says, "Sarah, you make some really good cake. So why don't you get on cake? And I'm going to go and I'm going to kill like a young goat," which that is a delicacy. He says, "I'm going to kill a young goat. I'm going to roast that. I'm going to get some yogurt and I'm going to get some milk," which were high commodities in this area. And he says, "We're going to have a feast for these three guests." And so sure enough, the three guests are there. Sarah makes these amazing cakes and she brings them. He kills this young goat and he's got the yogurt and the milk, and he's going to provide this now to these three guests. So they sit down and they have this meal together. And as these three sat and ate with Abraham, the men asked the question, "Where's Sarah?" And Abraham says, "Oh, she's you know, over there somewhere, like cleaning up after cake. I don't know. Like, she's not here. She's not with us at the moment. She's inside the tent." Well, unbeknownst to the travelers and to Abraham, Sarah was within earshot. She was at the entrance of the tent with a very itchy ear. And she was listening to the conversation that was going on. And the visitors restate the promise that God gave, that within a year, you're going to have a son. And when Sarah hears this, because apparently when God told this to Abraham just earlier, he must not have shared this with Sarah. Now Sarah hears it from the three individuals that are visiting, and she laughs. But the scriptures are clear that her laugh is to herself. It's like one of those inside laughs. where you kind of chuckle to yourself, but it wasn't audible. And something amazing happens. In Genesis 18:12, it says, "So she laughed silently to herself and said, 'How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?'" Again, how old is Sarah? 90, and he is 99. Have you seen people that are 90 and 99? I mean, Sarah is still probably extremely beautiful, but you have to say for 90. 99, that's just when you see someone that's 99, you don't think like, "Hey, why don't you have some kids?" So she laughs to herself. The men then ask Abraham a question. Now remember, Sarah is off in the tent. She can hear. They ask where she's at. He says, "She's over there." She hears. She laughs silently to herself. And the men then ask a question. They ask, "Why did Sarah laugh just now?" I think Abraham's like, "She what?" They knew it. Why'd she just laugh? Why did she laugh about the possibility of an old woman having a child? And they said these words, the words of angels. Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." There it is. 1 year later, you got it right. They had a baby boy. Sarah was 91 years old. She named him Isaac. You know what the name Isaac means? Laughter. Seriously, she named him Laugh. That's what she did. When she heard about it, she laughed, and probably when he was born, she laughs. Sarah then lived to 127 years old. Back when she was 87, she comments in the scriptures that she's an old woman. She's got a few years still to go because she makes it all the way to 127. But even at this age of 91, she has so much to learn about faithfulness and God's faithfulness. The age of Sarah's death is the only time in the whole of Scripture that it tells the age of a woman when she dies. Isn't that fascinating? And do you know why they tell the age of Sarah when she dies? Why she's the only woman? I'll get to it in just a moment. As I said, Sarah had a lot to learn about God's faithfulness. I mean, she lacked faith, did she not? She lacked faith when she wasn't able to produce the child that she thought she was supposed to produce at 75 years old. And so what did she do? She had Hagar have this child. Neither of them believed that God would fulfill the promise without this. Even earlier, they didn't have faith because as they traveled through Egypt, they just couldn't admit that they were husband and wife. They didn't have faith that God would protect them in the process, so they had this little deception of that we're brother and sister. I mean, I know it's like a half-truth, but a half-truth is also a half-lie. That's what they did. They didn't have faith that God would protect them along the way. And so certainly as they have this child, Ishmael, when that baby was born, what was also born was a rivalry that exists today. The Muslim people track their heritage to Ishmael. They're the descendants of Ishmael. But their son, Isaac, is the father of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people and the Muslim people still fight in war today over a choice that was made by Abraham and Sarah so many years ago. The sins of the father can many times transition to the next generations, and you count the generations. And then, of course, there's the story that she laughed. I think she laughed out of half confusion as well as half inner turmoil. Could it be that God was really going to do this thing? Some of that laugh might have been remembering all the times that she didn't have faith before. But here the angels show up and say it. But still at this moment, as she laughs, her faith is not complete because there's still disbelief in her heart and a disbelief that God could do
what was obviously impossible.
Genesis 21:1 says, "The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he promised. He kept his word and he did what he said he was going to do exactly the way that he said he was going to do it." So let's go back to my first question. What can't God do for you? When you put that on your list of the thing that God can't do for you, or the thing that is your biggest trouble or struggle or issue, when you think of your trouble and then you interject God redeeming it, do you laugh? When you think of your worst trouble, struggle, issue, and think of God redeeming that thing or being involved in that thing or resolving that thing or bringing healing to that thing, is that possible or do you laugh? Because if you laugh, you're in good company. But if you believe, you're in even better company. Why would your issue be too impossible for God? Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing is impossible with God." Sarah had no children. She went through menopause. She messed up by giving her servant to her husband. She ended up a 90-year-old woman with no hope, and God did. She had no hope, but God did. How impossible is your issue compared to hers? And even if your issue compares with hers, that 90 years old, you're going to give birth to a son in natural way with a 99-year-old dude. If your issue is that great of an impossibility for God, why would your faith say that it's impossible? Genesis 21:7 says, "Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age, because God can." So this is my encouragement to you today. Whatever your issue is, to use this matriarch, because as she went from 91 years old and gave birth to Isaac to 127 years, that's where her faith grew. That's where she became a woman of great faith. That's where she became the matriarch that she was supposed to be. All the years before that were failures of trials of training. But when God did what she believed he couldn't do, that was the moment that her faith took off. And so if you think about your issue and your struggle that you have going on, I want to encourage you to do a couple things. First of all, pray about it. Pray about it, pray over it, pray through it, pray in it. I want you to surrender the outcome of whatever it is. Surrender to it. Just like Sarah and Abram had to do, they had to surrender the outcome. Sometimes our plan is not God's plan, but whatever he builds, whatever he creates, whatever he does with it, we have to trust it, even though it's not what we would have chosen for ourselves. And I promise you that when you do that, you end up on the path of God, and his will and his plan fully works out in the most amazing, perfect way that it can when we surrender our will to his. Let go of your hope for the hope of the promises of God, that his way, his plan, his purpose. And don't allow inner laughter or disbelief to be the response of your heart to the possibilities of what God can do. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter. And it lists off all the people of great faith to remember that these are the people that got it right. These are the people that lived through tough things and in the midst of that had great faith in God. Hebrews 11:11, guess whose name shows up? It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. What do you believe? I believe moments like this are moments of reckoning. Because you live life on your own, under your own power and your own will and your own desires. You get what you get. You surrender it to God. and you get His plan and His purpose. Is your issue too great for God? As we close our service, we're going to sing a song that it's going to be kind of performed for us. Not one you have to sing along unless you know the words. But I want you to focus on those words. And as we do, our ushers are going to come forward too, because today is a benevolent offering Sunday in which we give a benevolent offering for those that are under-resourced in our community. There's a lot of needs out there right now. We've been trying to help a lot of different people. We've been working with community outreach. There are great needs out there right now. And so your gift goes outside of our budget and goes specifically for these things. We will be good stewards of those gifts. We'll make sure that the need is a valid need and not an abusive situation. Make sure that what you give goes to really meet a need and be the love of God to someone that needs it in a very tangible way. So I'm going to pray for our offering. Then we'll have the group sing for us, and I'll close us. Father God, I thank you for your love and grace. Lord, as we give this benevolent offering today, we do pray that it goes to help the under-resourced in our community in a tangible way, an expression of your love, an expression of your hope. For Lord, even as individuals have no way out of their financial situation or whatever situation is in front of them, Lord, that you are always able. And many times you use us as that miracle. Lord, other times supernaturally you intervene. But to help us to be a people, Lord, that look at our own situation and the situation of others and never laugh at it and never say God can't, but truly say, if God gets involved, what could he do? And do our part to surrender and to pray and to allow you to intervene and to do your will. Help us to do that in Jesus' name.